This is a lecture given at St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas. Visit our website, stdave.org.
All right, please come.
Thank you very much, Mona. I want to piggyback on that and invite you, of course, do come to church the next two Sunday mornings, 10:30 in the morning. But on January 5th, that will be sort of a slightly expanded service of the Eucharist with lessons and carols for Christmastide. So when we have lessons and carols in Advent and on Christmas Eve even, that leads us up to the Nativity, right? We have all these prophecies and so on. Well, on January 5th, we're going to hear the rest of the story. And almost all of these other little events in the very early life of our Lord have their own feast days, which most of which are celebrated in the Episcopal Church, but not everybody's going to come to the Feast of the Holy Name on January 1st at 7 p.m., although I encourage you to. That feast will be celebrated here. So we're going to hear the rest of the story with the lessons and some music that we either don't know, don't get to sing very often. The choir will sing a couple of things. So just know that that's happening on January 5th at 10:30, and then we'll have this party and farewell for Pastor Angela. Well, we have far too much material to cover this morning, so let's get right to it. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Advent as a multi-layered observance, beginning with Christ's first entering the world as the divine word, the divine utterance, through whom and in whom all things were made and have their being and existence. That was the first coming of Christ into creation, into the world. We also looked at the scriptures, which Christians recognize as pointing to Christ, the word coming into the world through the words of the prophets. And you know, when your writing surface is made of animal skin, the word becomes flesh in a different way. Last week, we looked at Christ's advent in the flesh, in the normal sense, as an infant, and also the advent of Christ's adult ministry, which is a big theme in mid-Advent with the preface of John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. From this point on, we'll find that the various strands of Advent become more tightly woven together, and it becomes a little bit harder to tease them apart. But we're going to try to focus in turn on the interior and exterior, the present and future aspects of the coming kingdom of God, the Advent for which we pray every time we say the Our Father. We pray, Thy kingdom come, in Latin, Adveniat Regnum Tuum, same word. We talked last time about the message of John the Baptist. Today we'll look at and see how our Lord continued and indeed fulfilled this message. The very heart of both of their teaching and preaching was this, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. They said the kingdom of heaven is here, it is at hand, it has come near. One of Christ's first public acts in Luke's gospel is to read in the synagogue from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news, to proclaim release, recovery of sight, and so on, to let the oppressed go free. And he declared that that passage was being fulfilled in their hearing. This passage and some related ones are very beautifully captured in this first hymn on your handout, Hark the Glad Sound, the Savior Comes. I think we sang it last week. And you'll see the title of this is Christ's message from Luke 4, 18 and 19. Well, that is the passage in which he is sitting in the synagogue and he unrolls the scroll and he reads this bit from Isaiah. And you can see here this passage from Isaiah and how this is paraphrased in the hymn. The Savior promised long. He comes the prisoners to release. The gates of brass burst. He comes the broken heart to bind, etc. This hymn and a number of others for the season approach Christ's coming from an individual and an interior point of view, what we often call Christ's advent in grace. His continual appearing in our hearts, our lives, here and now, in every age, through prayer, through fellowship, through the sacraments. And indeed, today's collect of the day, on the fourth Sunday of Advent, we pray this way. We beseech thee, Almighty God, to purify our consciences by thy daily visitation, that when thy Son, our Lord, cometh, he may find in us a mansion prepared for himself. So we are preparing a place in our own lives, in our own hearts, to receive him. And many of the psalms and the hymns that are based on them speak of this need to prepare a place in one's heart and of God's healing and loving and liberating presence. A good example of this is, in addition to the one we just saw, we said, let every heart prepare a throne and every voice a song. The next hymn on your handout, lift up your heads, ye mighty gates. This is a paraphrase of Psalm 24. And this begins by paraphrasing the psalm, lift up your heads, O gates, and so on. The King of Kings is drawing near. Already, though, it begins to be Christianized. The Savior of the world is here. Oh, and then it goes on in stanza two, oh, happy hearts, happy homes, to whom this King of Triumph comes. And then explicitly, fling wide the portals of your heart. So what was in the original psalm talking about the gates of the city of Jerusalem, right? People are going up to ascend the hill for a pilgrimage or whatever. Here now we're talking about fling wide the portals of your heart. Make it a temple set apart from earthly use for heaven's employ, adorned with prayer and love and joy. I love that. Adorn your heart with prayer and love and joy. And then the singer's response in stanza four, Redeemer, come, I open wide my heart to thee. Here, Lord, abide, and so on. So come, my sovereign, enter in, let new and nobler life begin. It's a wonderful paraphrase. We sing this from time to time in this parish, translated by Catherine Winkworth, who was a very, very important translator of these German hymns, 19th century British woman, who really gave a great gift and blessing to the church by translating all these texts. This interior Advent, this preparing a place for Christ in our hearts, in our lives, however, cannot be separated from its exterior aspect. Although we sometimes want to, it's easy to try to see inward and outward, or spiritual and political, or heavenly and earthly, or individual and social. It's very easy to try to want to separate those, and some of us have a particular gift to focus on one or the other of these. But we can't separate them, and our Lord showed us their essential unity in his own life, his own ministry. He, of course, was himself the supreme instance of both interior and contemplative alignment, perfect alignment with God's purposes, and its exterior and active manifestation in actual feeding and healing and real attempts to cast down the mighty and lift up the lowly. A number of hymns found in various sections of the hymnal, not just in the Advent section, deal with these external aspects of the kingdom, justice and righteousness and peace. Two of them, the next two in your handout, in fact, begin with this petition from the Our Father, Thy kingdom come, O God. And in fact, this one was written to be sung in Advent, even though it's way in another section of the hymnal. Thy kingdom come, O God, thy rule, O Christ, begin. Break with the iron rod the tyrannies of sin. Then it asks, When will the day come? When will things be fulfilled? When will we have peace and purity and love and so on? And so we pray, come, O Lord, come in thy great might. And at the very end, we have this arise, O morning star. We had that in the first class period. We talked about the morning star, the day spring from on high. And then the next one also talks about this exterior. Thy kingdom come. On bended knee, the passing ages pray. But interestingly, this hymn, which we do sing here also, this hymn also asks God to hallow the waiting. He says, but not the slow watches of the night, not less to God belong. And then we're watching in stanza three, lo, already on the hills the flags of dawn appear, and asking us, ye prophet souls, proclaim the day is near. And then what is the day? The day to whose clear shining light all wrong shall stand revealed. We'll talk about that in a minute. When justice shall be throned in might and every hurt be healed, and so on. So describing the day of the Lord when all things will be fulfilled and perfected. Isaiah and the Psalms are very important sources for both of these hymns, as you can read later on your handout and see all the scripture sources. One of the psalms that makes the strongest connection, I think, between these internal and external aspects of the kingdom is Psalm 72, part of a paraphrase of which we have in the hymnal. That's the next hymn on your handout, hymn 616, which we sing here. This psalm is appointed both on the second Sunday of Advent in year A and for the votive mass for social justice. And if you read this, you see why, and you can see the connections. Also, the author, the paraphraser of this, James Montgomery, was a noted philanthropist and abolitionist in early 19th century Britain. And so we have, Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. So this is you know, beginning to talk about Christ as the king, the heir of David. And then again, he comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, etc. In stanza two, he comes with succor to those who suffer wrong, to help the poor and needy, and so on. Stanza three, we begin to talk about nature a little bit. He shall come down like showers upon the fruitful earth and love and joy and hope like flowers shall spring up in his path. And then before him on the mountains shall peace, the herald, go. And I love that because it suggests that wherever peace is, that is a sign of the coming of Christ and the coming kingdom, the kingdom coming into being, coming into view. And then earthly powers shall bow down to this. Kings shall bow down before him, gold and incense bring. That's why we sing this also on the Epiphany. And so on. This is a wonderful, wonderful hymn paraphrase of this psalm. This stanza three, this using this nature language, in turn, begins to kind of connect the individual and the societal aspects of the coming kingdom to its signs as described in natural phenomena, which is a part of both the Psalms and part of the apocalyptic liturgy, literature in Revelation and so on, what might even be called the cosmic aspects of the coming kingdom. Psalm 98, which is the classic Christmas psalm, I believe we'll sing it on Christmas Eve, and which is the inspiration for one of the best known and best loved hymns associated with Christmas, although it doesn't talk about baby Jesus at all, takes this a step further. Fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains clap their hands and repeat the sounding joy. So you'll note that joy to the world, which we know well, is actually part two of a paraphrase of Psalm 98, which the paraphraser entitled The Messiah's Coming and Kingdom. So we won't read that. We know that very well. With all this talk of the coming kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, it's only natural then to pause to celebrate the king himself. And this the church does on the last Sunday after Pentecost, the Sunday right before Advent proper begins. The original gospel for this feast, which is a 20th century feast, which is now read in year B of our three-year lectionary, is the scene of Christ before Pilate. Now, it may seem strange to think of our Lord's passion at this time of year, the end of the church year, as we get into Advent and so on, but the events of the incarnation both kind of figure or prefigure those of the passion, and they participate in them. For the incarnation required a profound and total humility, even humiliation, on the part of the eternal Word. And this theme of Christ's humility and suffering runs right through the Advent and Christmas and Epiphany season. One Advent hymn, in fact, is as much about the triumphal entry as it is about any Advent of our Lord, each stanza of which begins with this psalm acclamation, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, you don't have the full text there because it's under copyright, but this is, "Blessed be the king whose coming is in the name of God." I'm on page 7 now. "Blessed be the king whose coming." So that happens, that begins every stanza. And then it says, "Prepare the way. For him let doors be opened, no hearts against him barred. He's clad as the poorest are." Page 7. You don't have the full text, but you have all the references. And with your hymnal at home, you can read hymn 74 and compare it to these sources. But it talks about the coming king. And we sing this to the same tune that we sing "All Glory, Laud, and Honor" on Palm Sunday, which also makes the connection musically between Advent, Christ the King, and the Passiontide. The final layer of Advent, then, of which Christ the King Sunday is also a part, really, actually begins well before the fourth Sunday before Christmas, which is when we say Advent officially begins. It's the four Sundays before Christmas. In fact, all the way back at All Saints' Day, at the beginning of November, and All Souls' November 2nd, when, among other things, we are reflecting on our own preparedness to meet our Maker, the focus then becomes, naturally, upon the last things. And the collect, which is now assigned to Proper 27, which is a Sunday that falls right after All Saints' Day, among other texts, points this way, to this Advent and this longer Advent season. This collect for Proper 27 says, "O God, whose blessed Son was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil and make us children of God and heirs of eternal life, grant us that having this hope, we may purify ourselves, even as he is pure, that when he shall appear again with power and great glory, we may be made like unto him in his eternal and glorious kingdom." So we're already praying this early in November. We're already looking to the final coming of Christ. The signs of the coming kingdom in nature that we were just talking about a moment ago, the rocks and the hills and plains and all of that, then become in a certain way the focus of a feast that we may not think to associate with Advent, and that is Thanksgiving, which also, of course, happens right around this same time, right before the beginning of Advent proper. Now, harvest festivals are an ancient and a not quite natural religious observance. And the symbolism of the harvest and the ingathering has a very firm place in Hebrew prophecy and Old Testament prophecy, in which the gathering of the scattered children of Israel and ultimately gathering of all of the nations is a recurring image, a very strong image in Hebrew prophecy. We also find that several scripture passages are appointed for both Thanksgiving Day and various times in Advent, and particularly two passages that call upon us to rejoice always. We heard this last week, and again I say rejoice, right? And this goes on to make a link between rejoicing, giving thanks, trusting in God's providence, cultivating the virtues, being prepared, and the coming of the Lord. All of this is in these passages from Philippians and whatever the other one is. Which is to say, the Lord who is always near will come to us, or we will be able to see the Lord in his nearness when we are prepared by doing acts of mercy and trusting in God's purposes and giving thanks and so on. One of the classic Thanksgiving hymns, in fact, makes this connection between the agricultural and the eschatological harvests quite clear. And this is hymn 290, "Come, ye thankful people, come." Have I gotten myself out of order? This is on page 8 of your handout. "Come, ye thankful people." So the first stanza is all about, you know, harvest and all of this stuff. And I used to wonder, why on earth do we end up talking about the second coming by the end of this hymn? But it uses this image, this metaphor of the harvest to talk about the end, which is a very scriptural image. So by stanza 3, we're saying, "For the Lord our God shall come and shall take his harvest home. From his field shall all offenses purge away," etc. And then stanza 4, "Even so, Lord, quickly come to thy final harvest home. Gather thou thy people in, free from sorrow, free from sin," and so on. It's really a fine hymn. And when we sing it on Thanksgiving, that sort of roots us, plants us very firmly in the midst of this longer sweep of thinking about and looking at and praying for the final coming of Christ, which we do throughout November and into the first Sunday of Advent proper. Part of the harvest, however, this hymn and some of the other prayers that we just heard remind us, is this business, though, of purification, of getting rid of the things that keep us from proper relationships with God and neighbor and earth and self. The light that is such a potent image in this season shows the path, but it's also there for this purpose of exposing and burning away the weeds, the dross. In Malachi 3, we read, "For he is like a refiner's fire," and that's hot, I imagine, "and like fuller's soap," that's probably stings. "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the descendants of Levi and refine them until they present offerings to the Lord in righteousness." And it's by seeking out and living in the light of Christ, casting away the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, as Romans 13 and the Collect for Advent 1 put it. Isn't that wonderful? Put on the armor of light, be clad in light, in the light of Christ. It's by living in that, by continual repentance, as John the Baptist preaches, by learning to recognize Christ in sacrament and in service and in self, here and now. It is by doing all of these things that we may, joyfully receiving him as we pray on Christmas Day, we may, as the prayer says, with sure confidence behold him when he shall come to be our judge. So even on Christmas Day, we are praying that prayer. If we have not learned to see the glimpses that we get here and now of the glory of God, then we may have reason to fear seeing it fully revealed. We may not be able to bear it, at least at first. One of our great, tremendous hymns for this season speaks to the reaction of those who do not recognize Christ in this life. Now we're on page 9. "Lo, he comes with clouds descending," right? We know this. We sing this. It's wonderful stuff. Stanza 2, "Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree. Those who did not recognize him, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah be. The mere sight of the glorified Christ is enough to convict our consciences. This hymn also suggests why it is so difficult, I think, to learn to see Christ here and now. We shrink from the idea and the responsibilities which it entails that the divine can be found, has been found, in frail flesh. The creation was deemed worthy, was in fact intended from the first to reflect the glory of God, that our full humanity, redeemed and transfigured, was good enough to be taken up to heaven at our Lord's ascension. That's what we celebrate at the ascension, and is still there. Our humanity is still there at his return. Stanza 3, those dear tokens of his passion, still at his final coming, still his dazzling body bears, cause an endless exultation to his ransomed worshipers. With what rapture gaze we on those glorious scars. This is affirmed in the Catechism and in the Articles of Religion, that Christ took again his body with flesh, bones, and all things appertaining to the perfection of man's nature, wherewith he ascended into heaven and there sitteth until he returned to judge all at the last day. It's a wonderful hymn. There's a lot here to unpack and sort of meditate on and pray about and try to understand. The Catechism that I just referred to, though, also affirms two other things in connection with this Christ as judge. One thing the Catechism says, we trust that in God's presence, those who have chosen to serve him will grow in his love until they see him as he is. So the Catechism affirms there is opportunity. There is always opportunity to grow in God's love until we are able to see him as he is. And finally, the Catechism ends, I believe, with this quote from maybe Romans, maybe not. Nothing, not even death, shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And with this hope, then, we can sing with joy and confidence, for example, our next hymn on page 10, which we will sing on Christmas Eve. Once in Royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed, but yet we get to the end of this hymn, and our eyes at last shall see him through his own redeeming love. That is what makes us able to see him as he is, through his own redeeming love, and so on. And in stanza 6, not in that poor lowly stable we shall see him, but in heaven, where his saints his throne surround. Christ revealed to faithful eye, set at God's right hand on high. It's a great hymn. Cecil Francis Alexander wrote a number of hymns for children based on Articles of the Creed, and I think this is one of those. And so you get this, I think there's a Green Hill Far Away, I think is one of those, and they start out very simply, and then you get this wonderful theology sort of all mixed in. It's good stuff. This is a great hymn. One of Father Chuck's favorites. Not the only reason to sing it, but we are going to sing it on Christmas Eve. I'll pause there and have a swig of water, and we'll go on to the final section here. You start talking about this stuff, and there's an infinite amount to talk about and unpack, and I know I'm racing through this, but I want to try to get to the end of what I prepared and maybe have a moment to ask questions or share thoughts about it. We've considered Christ as King, Christ the King, last Sunday after Pentecost, and Christ as judge. We're not so comfortable with that, but it's there. This is an important part, this judgment, this purification, this preparedness is an important part of Advent and of our faith. But the image of Christ that becomes most prominent at the end of the scriptural witness, I think, is Christ as the bridegroom. And I believe this provides a compelling way to comprehend not only Advent, but the whole incarnation. And this is totally cribbed from, no, this is not my original thinking at all, but there are others who have laid out this sort of symbolic storyline that begins with this early or pre-Advent season and goes all the way to the Feast of the Purification, to Candlemas, on February 2nd. So we're going to step our way through this story here, and we'll see a few of hymns that relate to this. To begin, we return to the prophet Isaiah, to chapter 62, where God is cast as the bridegroom to the restored and renewed Jerusalem. Starting in the middle of this passage, the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your builder marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Moving ahead to the Gospels, Christ refers to himself as the bridegroom in a passage that's found in all of the synoptics. He says the wedding guests cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? This symbolism, in fact, imbues the entire incarnational aspect of the church's year and the church's life. There's an image that's found in a number of hymns and other liturgical texts that's drawn from Psalm 19, in which the Son, S-U-N in the original Psalm, but the Son, S-O-N, in this symbolic sense, comes forth like a bridegroom from his chamber, that is both from paradise in heaven and from his mother's womb, which is another enclosed chamber, to be incarnate as a man, and then, as the psalm says, to run his course on earth before ascending to the Father. And Savior of the Nations Come, which we end this morning's liturgy with, has this part of this image in it in the text in our hymnal, but it says, eager now his race to run, and that's part of this image. But that's that image coming forth from the pavilion, from heaven, from paradise, from his mother's womb, that is found in a lot of Advent texts. At the other end of the story, then, the royal bridegroom arrives in state for the wedding banquet, and Christ the King Sunday is part of this symbolic narrative. So the royal bridegroom arrives in state, you know, with all the in a royal progress, right, with all kinds of a train of attendants and couriers and so on, arrives in state for the wedding banquet as Jerusalem, the city, and the bride watches for his coming. And in Matthew 25, we have this parable of the bridegroom and the bridesmaids, right? The kingdom of heaven will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom, and so on. We probably know this. At midnight, there was a shout, look, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. So we have this image painted of the city expecting the royal bridegroom and the watchmen on the ramparts and the bridesmaids waiting and all of this stuff. It's very, very vivid stuff. And we have a very, very good paraphrase of this on page 11 of your handout. Rejoice, rejoice, believers, and let your lights appear. The evening is advancing and darker night is near. The bridegroom is arising, and soon he will draw nigh. Up, watch in expectation. At midnight comes the cry. And it goes on about the lamps and so on. And then we pray, our hope and expectation, O Jesus, now appear. This is a very, very good paraphrase. German translated into English in our hymnal, very close retelling of this parable from Matthew 25, and of course references from the Revelation. The great hymn on this, however, which you don't have printed here because it's a new translation that's under copyright, is Sleepers Wake. And it's about this, and it draws from the Revelation, and it's just fantastic stuff. That's hymn 61. We sing it in this parish. If you don't know it really well, I do encourage you to read it and study it. It is one of the greatest hymns ever written, as far as I'm concerned, and we have a very, very good modern translation of that in the hymnal with the classic chorale tune, which many of us know in various settings by J.S. Bach, as well as countless others. Sleepers Wake, a Voice Astounds Us, which also tells this bridegroom and how, you know, paints the picture of the watchman, and then it goes on to talk about the wedding banquet and the heavenly gates and so on. But to continue, to return to this narrative, so we have God as the bridegroom, and then Christ taking on that language as the bridegroom. John the Baptist is the best man in this narrative. In John 3, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. This is John speaking. For this reason, my joy has been fulfilled. And then he must increase, but I must decrease. We recognize that language. But right before that, he calls himself the friend of the bridegroom. He's the best man. And this is quoted in a Lent hymn, The Glory of These 40 Days, which we sing, excerpted from that. And John, the bridegroom's friend, became the herald of Messiah's name. St. Paul calls himself the father of the bride in 2 Corinthians. He says, I promised you, the Corinthians to whom he's writing, the church, I promised you in marriage to one husband to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So we're assembling the wedding party here. The New Jerusalem is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband in Revelation 19 and 21. The marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. And then this more famous passage, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, who is Christ. And in the hymn, The Church is One Foundation, we sing, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. That is her, the church. So if we have this progression, watching for the royal procession coming in, and we celebrate Christ the King, and so on, the marriage is celebrated at the Epiphany. And a hymn that we will sing on the second Sunday after the Epiphany, when we read the passage of the wedding at Cana, says, grant us, O Lord, to see the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great Epiphany. So on this, at the Epiphany, well, here's an antiphon. This is a medieval text sung at the Epiphany. Today, the church is joined to her heavenly bridegroom. The wise men with their offerings hasten to the royal marriage. The wise men are bringing the wedding gifts. And the guests are regaled with water made wine. This first miracle happens at a wedding, doesn't it? And so we sing again, grant us, O Lord, to see the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great Epiphany. And then finally, if the wedding, this wedding of Christ and the church, is celebrated at the Epiphany, then at the presentation of our Lord on February 2nd, becomes the occasion of the consummation of the marriage, when the bride prepares her bridal chamber. And this text is also found, this image is found in a number of texts for this feast and this season. The bride preparing her bridal chamber. And the Lord suddenly comes to his temple. So it's the return of the Lord to this bridal chamber. And if you've ever seen in a traditional church, especially in certain Roman Catholic churches, the ciborium over the altar, this pavilion is what it is, or if you've seen any iconography, any icons of the Feast of the Presentation, you have exactly that over the altar. This is exactly the chuppah, the tent, the pavilion in Psalm 19 that we talked about a while ago, that the sun emerges from. And this is, you still find this at Jewish weddings today, the chuppah, the pavilion, right? It's the same thing, the ciborium over the altar. So that tells us that this is where this wedding is this marriage is being consummated. And we have this again, a medieval text, adorn your bridal chamber, O Zion, and receive Christ the King. And then we will sing, we won't sing that, I think, on Candlemas this year, but we sing Angels from the Realms of Glory, which starts out in the field, and it has the wise men, but the fourth stanza, saints before the altar bending, watching long in hope and fear, suddenly the Lord descending in his temple shall appear. And this is this quote from Malachi 3, the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. These saints before the altar bending are, of course, Simeon and Anna, who are hanging out in the temple, continually praying and fasting, watching for the coming of the Lord. And there they are at the presentation. But we also hope that we are also the saints, watching long in hope and fear, being ready to receive our Lord. As we have said many times, the various historic and symbolic layers of Advent can't really completely be pulled apart. And there are at least a couple of hymns which purposely gather together all of the senses of Advent, the individual, the communal, the cosmic, the past, the present, and the future. One of the clearest of these, and a fitting close to our sort of sprint through all of this material, is this hymn, which we sing here more than once per year. This is on the last page, page 12 of your handout. It's entitled Christ's Coming, and it says, Jesus came adored by angels, came with peace from realms on high. Jesus came for our redemption. Came in deep humility, like we said earlier, this theme of Christ's humility, limiting himself to this tiny human body. But stanza two, Jesus comes again in mercy. This is the Christ's advent in grace. Comes again in mercy when our hearts are bowed with care. Jesus comes again in answer to our earnest, heartfelt prayer. Comes to save us from despair. Jesus comes to hearts rejoicing, bringing news of sins forgiven. So Jesus, again, coming into our lives and into the church here and now. And then finally, Jesus comes on clouds triumphant, when the heavens shall pass away. Jesus comes again in glory. Let us then our homage pay, alleluia, alleluia, till the dawn of endless day. So the many advents of Christ, all in one hymn. Well, I've gotten through this material faster than I intended because I was on speed 1.25x when you're watching your YouTube video or whatever. So if I've left anyone sort of in the dust, we can go back and revisit any of this. I'd love to hear questions and comments and whatever that you might have thoughts about any of this. Yes?
I was just wondering, how would the early church, or not the early church, but the church through the ages have known the significance of these passages and this scripture? Would they have been knowledgeable about that? Or was it just the elite in the church that understood the meaning of all this?
Oh, that's a great question, and maybe I'm not the one to answer that. You know, I think, especially in the West, given that, of course, for many centuries, church happened in Latin, and most people didn't speak it or understand it, that perhaps it was those who were sort of the professional church, right, who had access, I think, to these texts and this material. Now, some of the iconography, you know, if you saw an icon of the presentation with this pavilion over it, there may have been ways for people to hear and know that story and understand the symbolism. As an example, you know, old churches are filled with windows and paintings and all sorts of things that gave the common people who couldn't read and write and so on some kind of access to the stories and to the meaning. And who knows what kind of meaning they might have found or what they might have been taught about any of that.
I can resonate with certain parts of what you're saying. But,
well, that's why you're here right now.
I know.
Right? That's what this is all about.
I think it's sad that the bulk of our members don't understand what they're saying.
Mm-hmm. Well.
How did you learn it?
Well, this material. So I've taught this class before, essentially this curriculum before, and I think it was an outgrowth of some work I was doing at the time, 10, 12, 15 years ago, of just kind of reading and studying and kind of blogging, actually, back then, my way through the church year and looking at, in the particular seasons and some of the major feasts, what were all of the scriptures appointed, not just for the Sunday Eucharist, but for morning and evening prayer and so on, because a lot of that also brings in other related passages and so on, and just reading some other sources and other people writing about some of that material, and then looking in our hymnal. And again, thank goodness for electronic searches. None of this would happen without that. I don't know all this stuff, right? But if you can search the hymnal text and search the scriptures, then you can find all these kind of resonances, and where the same word is used, or the same phrase, or the same image, or whatever, and begin to tie them together. That's kind of how I got to this material, was kind of working my way through the church year over a few years that I was working with this stuff fairly closely. So maybe that, hope that
it's
answers
so
you.
I mean, it's really sad that we don't know it better.
Well, let's keep working on it.
I would say too that the monastic tradition, you know, kept a lot of this alive.
Sure.
I know you had referenced like antiphons and things. Mm-hmm. Matins and
right.
But I would think in the monastery, I mean, just the praying and chanting, you know, of these texts for a lifetime.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, that's another place. But
sure.
To your point, Robin, I think it is sad or a shame, I don't know if I could, but just unfortunate, you know, that we miss a lot of these connections.
What about seminary? Do they study the hymns?
I suspect not quite in this way. There is a class in church music at our seminary, and of course, if you're there singing services 4 or 5 days a week for 3 years, you get through a lot of material and so on, but maybe not quite in this way. There were a couple of other hands.
I was just wondering when the liturgy began including hymns rather than chants.
This is a great question. There have always been hymns in, well, since the 4th century, let's say. There have always been hymns in the Western liturgies, and they're used even more in the Eastern Church, actually. And the hymns were chanted. I mean, chant melodies, I mean, chant and hymn are not two opposite things. As I think I said last week, in the kind of medieval, for many centuries, Western Church, hymnody was sung at the office, not at the Mass. So at morning and evening prayer, matins, compline, and so on, there was a hymn always appointed for a specific feast or season at that particular hour of the day. And we have many of these translated in our hymnal. This Savior of the Nations Come, which we talked about last week, I guess. It's actually written by St. Ambrose in the 4th century. And that was sung at Vespers, at evening prayer, in Advent, and so on. I will say that actually in the Anglican tradition, all hymns and antiphons and so on, all of these texts other than the scriptures for the day were actually cut out at the Reformation. So there was not even hymn singing. There was singing of metrical psalmody, paraphrases of psalms, but it wasn't until the 19th century that actually the Church of England, the Anglican tradition, kind of reclaimed and began to write new hymnody that was not just strictly based on the Psalms. But the Church of England was very Calvinist for a long time. We kind of forget that today. And so they, like the Reformed churches, sang only psalmody. And even then, that was kind of semi-official for a long time. And it's only been in relatively recent, maybe the last 200 years, that Anglicans have really embraced hymnody, and it's found a more official place in the church. In the Lutheran tradition, both hymnody and vernacular and Latin chants and so on coexisted for a long time after the Reformation. Luther wanted that, where there were Latin schools, grammar schools. He wanted Latin to continue. He wanted the traditional chant to continue alongside things that were maybe simpler, things in the vernacular that everybody could sing.
Luther wrote hymns.
Absolutely he did. He wrote a good number of them.
This is our God.
And in Roman Catholic tradition, I mean, all of these ancient chants, I mean, they continue in theory, on paper, but probably in most Catholic churches you go into today, they'll be singing hymns just like we do in the same places that we do many of the same hymns that we do today. So I hope that answers your question, maybe more than you wanted, but did someone earlier on have a thought or question back here before we, no, maybe they left. Yes, you had a thought.
Yeah, small question, but one I've had for a long time.
Yeah?
Are the, related to the church calendar, a couple related to the church mm-hmm. calendar, are the 12 days of Christmas a real thing, and if so, are they the 25th through January 6th?
Absolutely, that's okay. Exactly right.
So when, it's interesting, like our Advent calendars have nothing to do with the 12 days of Christmas. I'm just thinking, I don't know, somehow it's never been totally clear to me that whole countdown. It's like there's the countdown on the Advent calendar,
right,
which has nothing to do with the 12 days of Christmas, and the 12 days of Christmas are these days that start on Christmas.
Exactly. So Advent is leading up to Christmas, and then Christmastide is this 12-day period. And there are a number of other feast days that happen in that period, and one or two Sundays, and then culminating in the Epiphany.
Good. So as I teach my daughter these things, I'm like, I think this is true.
Sure,
right.
No, it's a great question. It's a great question.
I have another question related to this, which is about Christ's birth not actually being in December, right? Is this I'm tentative on this as well. I think I have heard that he was actually born in the summertime. Can you tell us about what we know about when he was actually born and or how we came to celebrate the 25th?
I don't know when Christ was actually born. I don't know, does anyone in this room have more information about that than I do? Mona has a thought.
I don't know about when Christ, I think the reason for the 25th is because in the New Testament period, there were the birth of gods that were and the birth of rulers that were significant or important happened around the 25th of December. And so the assignment of that date to Jesus' birth is, that's the background for that.
Just other who?
Like in the Roman, Jesus' story in the New Testament is situated in the Roman Empire, time of the Roman Empire in the first century. And so in the Roman Empire,
they're mythological gods?
Mythological gods, rulers, right, okay. Right. And then I think for the birth of Jesus, I don't know exactly, but I think the reference to the Magi, the wise ones coming and presenting gifts, and the star that's in the east, that there had been ways to sort of work back from that to...
suggested it was around that time.
No, suggested it was at a different time.
Okay, got it. Okay, so that's where these other ideas that have come my way over the years that said, like, maybe it's in the summer may have come from somebody
and
who's talking about these
records. And shepherds were in the fields. Yeah. And, you know, the shepherds probably wouldn't have been in the fields in the middle of the winter. And the winter, one of the things is the winter solstice, which
well,
is the end
yes.
of the darkness and the beginning of the light.
Right, well, I wondered if that metaphor was also part of the...
And people, they used to have the pagans had huge celebrations around winter solstice because they were agrarian, and they knew that when the sun started turning
right.
back, that the crops would come back. So that was just, they kind of tied into, the Christian church kind of tied in to that celebration.
Right,
so
this is what I also know and have heard, but it seems like it's interesting because I hear like atheists or agnostics talking about this as sort of proof that this whole thing is made up or something. And I mean, in this group, we can, if you want to laugh about it, that's fine, but it's like maybe it's laughable or it's interesting because I think it's like, it makes sense. It's sort of like tying it doesn't seem problematic, but it's interesting. I don't know, has anyone else ever heard an atheist or someone use that as sort of a point of like, that this is problematic, that this is not the actual date, but it's actually tied into this pagan holiday or something? It's such a strange thing.
You have a comment.
There's a distinction between historical fact and mystical truth, and that's, as far as the historical figure of Jesus, we know there was a historical figure of Jesus. In terms of his actual historical birthday and the mystical value of keying it into this natural event when light becomes dominant again, and darkness no longer rules, that's two different things. And in the mystical truth, that's a kind of truth to help us avoid ruin, avoid the sense of ruin. And so there's an archetypal linking Christianity to an archetypal sense of universal truth. I'm sorry, you had something to add.
Yeah.
I like your word tradition because traditions at different times and cultures and bringing that together to form some kind of codification, and your other word, another word, association, and then there's that other word, choice, that we choose to believe certain things. There's we like to try to do things as human as absolute. This is the truth, the only truth. for who, but tradition, you know, at different times have brought these things together, and we choose to believe them for our uplifting and edification and truth that we teach each other. But I like that tradition that we choose to believe, that uplifts us and brings us closer to. I like that.
Right. Well, we can see that there's a lot of richness here, a lot of traditions coming together. Maybe this is going too far on the subject, but I've actually heard that there's even more to the story about why December 25th.
Right.
So there's this apparently, maybe this is even a Hebrew kind of belief or thought that the patriarchs were born and died on the same date. Like each patriarch died on the date that they were born. And so this was apparently applied to Christ, but somehow it got sort of transmogrified so that the Annunciation, so the conception, was thought to have taken place on the date of the crucifixion. And by some calendrical calculations, there were various answers to the question of, well, what date was the crucifixion? But one of those answers, which then has to be translated through several different calendar systems and reforms or whatever, is our equivalent of March 25th, which is in fact when we celebrate the Annunciation. Well, 9 months before that is December 25th. So, now, that also ties into the natural calendar, because the crucifixion at Passover has to do with the equinox and so on, and so it also has to do with the solstice and the coming of light and so on. So, all kinds of calendars, you know, Persian calendars, or Roman calendars, and Egyptian calendars, or whatever. So
let's
lots
have
of things.
Discussion of the Julian calendar, then let's
talk about
salt numbering.
Well, to this day, the Eastern Church celebrates Easter on a different schedule.
Sure, that's true. That's
Church.
True. So.
A calendar is nothing but a construct.
Absolutely.
Trying to take a natural phenomenon, which is the changing of the seasons and the solstices and the increasing darkness and increasing light. This is a natural phenomenon that occurs on its own, and a calendar is trying to put a construct on it that is man-made and does not really fit the natural progression.
Right, and then we can use this, though, to highlight truths that we know to be true, believe to be true, have found to be true, and use these symbols, these natural symbols of darkness and light, harvest and planting. I mean, all of this is common to most human societies, and it is still there in our tradition of our church year in many ways. Many of our feasts kind of line up with these kinds of things. So that's like a whole other class that we could do, which I would love to do also. I need to run and get ready for the next service. I thank you for being here. I really encourage you to take these handouts home, and I don't know if we have the ones from the previous 2 weeks. I really hope that you own a hymnal at home, either the regular one with the music or the Poems of Grace with just the text. But I hope you'll use these handouts. Look at the scriptures, you know, the sources that are printed there in parallel, and just see how much richness there is. And then, you know, listen for these things. As we go through Advent next year, listen to the collects of the day and see how these phrases and concepts pop up and so on.
Well, we might need a refresher.
So. Thank you all so much for being here. I got to run. So.
You can find more lectures and sermons on iTunes by searching for St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas, or visit our website at saintdave.org and click on the podcast button.